The explosive new film, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, exposes secrets behind the government's takedown of General Michael Flynn.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
He told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire. They had to get rid of Flynn.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.
How the abortion debate has moved, and then how should we be discussing manhood? You're listening to The Common Good. Happy Tuesday, friends. Welcome to The Common Good here on AM 1160, Hope for Your Life. My name is Brian Fromm. It's great to have you with us on this Tuesday afternoon. We had yesterday off, thanks to those of you who still tuned in, but now we are back again at it today as we get closer and closer to Easter. Easter is just less than 2 weeks away, and in the church world, right, there's that funny name we make for people who only go on Christmas and Easter. They are affectionately known as Creasters. And if that is you, then your day is coming. Make sure to figure out now where you're heading, what you're doing. It is really important. And my hope for you is that as you get into a church just on Easter, you'll go, okay, I'm going to come back the next week or the next week. Something pastors know is the week after Easter is usually one of the smaller attended Sundays of the year, ironically, because everybody goes on Easter. And if most people don't go every week and they all go on Easter, there's that many more people taking the next week off. So hopefully you are making preparations and getting ready for a great Holy Week and good Easter celebration. But with that said, I've talked to you a little bit, but I want to go into greater details what's going on in my life. It's my show, my life. Let's talk about particularly at my church, because on Easter Sunday, not only is it the grand celebration of Easter Sunday, but it is also the last Sunday that my church that we planted 14 years ago is going to be in our current location in our warehouse. And in fact, we are merging churches with another church in our town here called Downers Grove Community Church and becoming a new church, like new name. We're moving into their building. I'm going to be the head pastor. It's something we've been working on for well over a year now. And so knowing that it's this close is crazy, and we're having all of these moments, both churches separately, we're having all of these moments of lasts, right? The last this, the last that in our respective churches, leading up to all of the firsts, the first Sunday of this, the first time we do this. And it's a really strange, exciting, sad, emotional, exhilarating experience. In some ways, somebody was asking me the other day, what's it like? And this is not a perfect match, but in some ways, it feels like when my daughter left for college. I was super excited for her. At the same time, I was sad that she was leaving. At the same time, we knew it was the next best thing. And you got this kind of stew of emotions. You got all of this going on right now. And this past Sunday, so 2 days ago, not only did we have our normal church service, but at night at our church at Four Corners Community Church, we had our last potluck dinner. Now, potluck dinners in our warehouse have been something we've been doing since we started the church. I know it's for many of you, those are kind of old school church, but we've kind of embraced them as a way to build community, to gather, to do these types of things. And we pub this one. Hey, this is our last one. We're going to celebrate all that God has done. We're going to celebrate, and then we're going to kind of look forward. And it was a blast. First of all, I told everybody, usually we go with a little more order on what you can bring. But I said, hey, you bring for this last one, bring whatever you want. Just bring whatever you want. And they brought whatever they wanted. It was a good hodgepodge of potluck food. But we were able to have some laughs and also reflect and kind of try to put a bow on this chapter as best we could. But what's making this weird is, and I tried to say this to our church the other night, our church isn't closing. Our church isn't going away. It's just this kind of new season. It is, other than the name and the location, it's the same people now added to other people. And so it's going to be altogether different, but also altogether the same. Does that even make sense? And I've tried to help people understand that these first couple months as we come together are going to be awesomely awkward. There's going to be moments where it's just awesome. Just we're seeing new people come. We're doing a new thing. There's that excitement. And it's going to be naturally awkward bringing together two different congregations to do something like this. Awesomely awkward. We're going to try to embrace that. But it's got me thinking about church in general. Like when you do a new thing, there's an excitement. There's an expectation. That's the word I'm looking for. More than excitement, there's an expectation. All right, if we go through the hard work of merging these two churches, of starting something new, of making ourselves available to the community, something's going to happen. Like God's going to use that to reach people. And it's got me thinking, did we lose that expectation over the last couple of years of our church here? Why is it requiring something new, at least in my mind, to have that expectation? Some of it makes sense. When there's new, there's it's like springtime, right? It's the blooming of something new. There's new life. But regardless of how long your church has been around, here's what I want to ask you. Whether you're a pastor who leads a church, an elder who leads a church, or just a parishioner who attends a church, do you still have expectation that the God who says, whose idea the church was, the God for whom we say he could do immeasurably more than we could ever ask or imagine, do you still believe and have expectation that your church can be used as an instrument for the gospel? Because I think what happens is the longer the church is around, we lose that expectation and we just start to play church. But friends, the church is God's plan for gospel expansion. The church, as imperfect and frustrating and awesome as it can be, the church is meant to be God's vehicle for the expansion of the gospel, for the gospel spreading. He still promises to work in and through his church. God is still doing immeasurably more than we could ever ask or imagine. And that's where I wanted to start today, because it has made me think, what is it about starting a new church that has kind of rebirthed this in me, this kind of excitement? What causes us to become comfortable and lose that expectation as our churches are around for a while? Take some time to think about that today. As we go into Easter, when new people are going to visit, when non-Christians are going to church because it's Easter, do you have an expectation that through the Holy Spirit, that as people come in contact with your church, God can and will do important, eternal, amazing things? Let's continue to dream, church. Let's continue to dream that God is still at work. You know, I want to talk about manhood. I don't know why it is. It must just be that it gets lots of clicks. It gets people like me talking about it. But pastors, Christian influencers, I'm using air quotes if you could see me, wanting to talk about manhood. Okay, but they do it in such strange ways. And so I'm going to read one of these in a second. But before I do, why does this conversation matter? Well, it matters because we have kids, right? I've got a son that I'm raising. He is now 16 years old. And he's being hit up with message after message of what it means to be a man. Okay? What does it mean to be a man? And they're getting that. He's getting that message from culture around him. A man does this. Here's what a man does. A man is this. But there's as much confusion, it feels like, within the church as there is outside of the church. There's as much confusion and mixed messaging within the church, within the Christian world, and we start attributing to manhood things that the Bible doesn't attribute, or even more importantly, that Jesus didn't even mirror in his own life. Like, let's just start there, right? The picture of manhood that we should be portraying, that we should be putting out there, is Jesus. He's the picture of manhood. So anybody who says a real man never cries, we go, well, no, that's not true, because we read here that Jesus wept. Jesus cried. You know, a real man doesn't ever, you know, show a sensitive side. Well, look at the people Jesus reached out to. Look how he cared for people. And a real man, you know, grasps for power. Well, Jesus emptied himself of power. And so we really need to get back to the point of saying what a real man is somebody who mirrors Jesus. And we could say that, you know what, that contextually, how does that look today? But that needs to be our baseline. And then when we throw all these other things on them, a real man does, okay, help me understand that. Does a real man do that? Or, you know, real man eats all the meat in the world. Well, I don't know. Can a guy be a man and still be a vegetarian? I don't know. Seems like that's okay. Doesn't seem like that's an essential. Can a guy be a manly man and still like rom-coms? Or, you know, like to read books and write poetry? Or does every man have to lift and hunt and eat lots of meat and ride a motorcycle and have tattoos on them? Seems so reductionistic, doesn't it? Well, let me give you my next example. He is Pastor Steve Kemp. You should probably know that name if you grew up in the Christian world, because not only is he a pastor and a teacher, a Reformed Baptist, as he writes on his Twitter accounts, but he's also a singer. If you grew up when I did, you probably knew of some Steve Kemp songs. He writes, pastor, teacher, the cross, Reformed Baptist, singer, songwriter, abolitionist, five solas, husband to Cindy, seven kids, six in-laws, six grandkids, lives coram deo. So there you go. He lives in Florida. So Steve Kemp wrote this on his Twitter account the other day. And needless to say, it went a little crazy. He wrote, I saw here on X or Twitter, a Christian guy posted what his favorite movie was. Are you ready? He wrote The Princess Bride. Steve Kemp then says, say what? Seriously? A bit limp-wristed, don't you think? I mean, this is a guy we're talking about. Recover your manhood and watch some movies for men today. Braveheart, The Patriot, Gladiator, Mission Impossible franchise, Equalizer franchise, Top Gun Maverick. Even watch a half a dozen TV shows of Blue Bloods, etc. But The Princess Bride? That was the tweet. So A lot of funny replies, a lot of honest replies. Josiah Hawthorne, this is where I saw this. He wrote, now taking bets on whether Steve Camp even knows what the Princess Bride about is about. $10 says he thinks it's Anne Hathaway getting a makeover from Julie Andrews, her grandmother. Very funny. And then he wrote later, it's a dumb post either way. Like the genres of movie you like without apology, folks. See, this is where it gets just so reductionistic. And it's just done for clicks. It's just done for people getting, you know, riled up like myself here. But friends, let me just say this. If you're a guy who likes The Princess Bride, I love The Princess Bride. Movie's hilarious. I also love movies like I love watching Field of Dreams. I've told you this because it's not only is it great at baseball, but because at the end when he says, hey, Dad, do you want to have a catch? It always makes me tear up thinking of my own son, right? And us playing baseball together. I also like Braveheart and Gladiator and Top Gun Maverick. I also like High School Musical and sit around and watch rom-coms with my daughters. The point is this. When we reduce manhood to things that don't matter, like do I have a tattoo or not? Do I lift or not? Do I watch Braveheart instead of Princess Bride? When we reduce manhood to that, we then miss the bigger point. The bigger point is, what does it mean for a man to live like Jesus? What is actual biblical manhood? We put such stupid stuff on it that then it just reduces to the point and clouds the point to where we don't have the actual conversation that says, hey, men, look to Jesus. Hey, men, look to Jesus and go, how did he live? He lived with boldness. He lived with self-sacrifice. He lived with emotion. He laid down his life. He loved his mom. He flipped tables when he saw injustice. He stood up for the least of these. You want to know what a biblical man is? Look at Jesus and quit looking at what people watch on television or what movies they have or how they kind of outwardly have this persona. Like, I just feel like guys like this have some sort of complex that makes them have to say, I'm a real man. I watch Braveheart. Congratulations. That's not what it's about. It's about Jesus. Living as Jesus lived. Seeing Jesus as the real man. And anything that deviates from that, friends, you're now moving away from biblical manhood. Even if you can quote Braveheart over and over. I've seen Braveheart so many times, but that's not where I link my manhood. We got to stop reducing what it means to be a biblical man or a biblical woman, because then you know what? We confuse our kids and they don't know. They end up not knowing and they look for other places as to what it really means to be a man or what it really means to be a woman. All right. One of our favorite Christian bloggers and blog posts is Tim Challies. He's been on the show before, but Tim Challies wrote one of the first Christian blogs and he's kept it going for all of these years. And every time I read it, I feel like I walk away challenged or blessed or encouraged. He just has a real gift of writing. Just a real gift of writing. And he wrote one recently entitled, Always Look for the Light. And if you'll allow me, by way of kind of devotional, by way of kind of encouragement, I just want to read it and then talk about it a little bit. It's called Always Look for the Light. He said, for many years, there was a little potted plant on our kitchen windowsill, though I've long since forgotten the variety. Year after year, that plant would put out a shoot, and from the shoot would emerge a single flower. And I observed that no matter how I turned the pot, the flower would respond. If I turned the pot so the flower was facing the room, within a day or two, it would have turned to face the light. And if I rotated it again, the flower would respond in the same way, turning itself toward the light streaming in front of the window. I could not fool it. I could not discourage it or persuade it to give up. You cannot read about the life and ministry of Jesus Christ without noticing his love for the natural world. Many of his most vivid illustrations are drawn from nature, the birds, the plants, the trees, the winds. You often observe him making use of the natural elements that were right before him to help his listeners understand his teaching. The fig tree that failed to bear fruit, the fields that were white for harvest, the birds that were unconcerned about their next meal. And in that vein, I learned a lesson from that little flower, the lesson of the potted plant. No matter how I turned the plant, it dutifully responded by realigning itself to face the light. No matter how many times I turned it, and no matter how completely I turned it, it responded in the same way. From the plant, I learned that life circumstances often turn us into times of darkness, times when we're overcome by pain, sorrow, or other trials. For a time, the world around us may look dark and foreboding, like the valley of the shadow of death is closing in around us and threatening to swallow us up. Yet our duty in such times is to look for the light and to turn towards it. And there always will be a source of light, for our God never deserts or abandons us. He never leaves us without some truth to believe in, some promise to cling to, some hope to long for, some light to turn toward. For God does not have light or display light. He is light. I'm certain, Challies writes, that if I had taken my little potted plant to a dimly lit room in a hospital, it would still have turned toward whatever light came from the window, no matter how dim the source. I'm certain that if I took it to a prison cell with nothing but a single little window high above, it would lift its face towards that one shaft of light. It could not be stopped. It could not be discouraged. It could not be dissuaded. And neither should we ever be dissuaded from turning towards the Lord in every circumstance. Our eyes may be weary and full of tears. The light may seem distant and dim, but the Lord is present, close to the brokenhearted and eager to save those who are crushed in spirit. It falls to us to simply turn and to look toward the light that streams from his presence and illumines us with his grace. That's Tim Challies talking about light. I just love the picture there. He takes us into nature and reminds us that plants are drawn to the light. Have you ever tried this in your house? What he talks about? It is pretty wild. If you move a plant towards a different window, the flower, the plant will begin moving towards that light. Plants know where they get their sustenance. They are drawn to the light. And as we orient ourselves to the light, which is Jesus Christ, as we orient ourselves towards the light, then what we get is the ability to withstand the darkness. I appreciate, and Challies knows from his own life, he lost a child suddenly and tragically in the last couple of years. 21-year-old son just dropped dead. So Challies knows of what he speaks, but there is times when it feels like the darkness is going to win. It feels like he talks about that hospital room or that prison cell. It feels like the darkness is going to win. But then the light breaks through and we turn towards the light. Gosh, it's so powerful. He says, our eyes may be weary and full of tears. The light may seem distant and dim, but the Lord is present, close to the brokenhearted and eager to save those who are crushed in spirit. It falls to us to simply turn and look toward the light that streams from his presence and illumines us with his grace. Friends, when life is crashing down around you, when things feel overwhelming, when you do not know which way is up, your role is not to figure everything out, not to create your own light, but it is to orient yourself towards the light. even when that light seems distant and dim. The light cannot be stopped. It cannot be discouraged. It cannot be dissuaded. So let's talk more personally. What are you going through today? What is the struggle that you are facing? Do you feel like God has abandoned you? Or do you shake your fist and say, God, where are you? Which is a prayer. Why have you forsaken me? And the answer is that he is not. We can turn ourselves towards the light that even in the darkest dark breaks through. God never leaves us without some truth to believe in, some promise to cling to, some hope to long for, some light to turn towards. When the darkness feels like it's crashing around you, when the storms of life feel like they are weighing us down, look for the light. Like this plant, turn towards the light. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That he is a light into the darkness. Now he calls us to shine that light brightly. Friends, God is present. He is active. He is near to the brokenhearted. He is victorious through Jesus Christ. The darkness does not win. And even when things seem dark now, we can turn towards the light and there find hope. There was a new poll that came out. They're reporting on this over at Religion News, I believe. Yeah, Religion News is reporting on this. Jack Jenkins. The poll says this. Most Americans say religion's influence is waning, and half think that that's bad. There's also growing concern among an array of religious Americans that their beliefs are in conflict with mainstream American culture. So let's take both of these. All right. First, most Americans say religion's influence is waning, and half think that that's bad. So most people, Christian and non-Christian, religious and irreligious, believe that the influence of the church, the influence of religion is waning. This feels undoubtedly true. When you look at culture-wide, the influence of religion, just think of the number of people who declare themselves non-religious. They declare themselves nuns, N-O-N-E-S's, who have nothing to do with the church. Religion's influence across the board is clearly waning, but that does not mean that we can't influence people with the religion we find in Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that the church can't still have an influence. In fact, I would suggest this. As we become a less quote-unquote religious culture, where it's less about being culturally religious, then I do believe the message of Jesus Christ is going to stand out that much more. Instead of everybody saying, yeah, I'm religious, I believe in God, it'll instead be this differentiation in which we can say, hey, let me tell you about the good news of Jesus Christ, where we can live out our religion, as the book of James says, right? Taking care of widows and orphans who are in need. That's the religion that God wants. That as the church rises up and it becomes less about the church having power and that sort of influence, and instead becomes more about the good news of Jesus Christ lived out by the church, caring for the least of these, loving their neighbors, then the church will have an enormous influence in individual lives and individual communities. I would suggest that it could end up being a good thing that religion's influence is waning in our country. I'm not sure that that's a bad thing. What about you? Obviously, I want to see churches flourish. I want to see people learning and growing in their faith. But I'm not sure that cultural Christianity is the answer. But that might have been part of the problem. And that now, as the church, as Christianity, as religion gets more sidelined in our culture, that now it can once again take its prophetic voice and differentiate itself so that people could see, okay, there's hope over there. There's community over there. There's something over there that's worth knowing. I'm not sure the church has ever done well throughout history when it was the center of power within a culture. I think we see that with Constantine. And so I'm not sure religion's influence waning is necessarily the worst thing. Now, I do think it makes for a better culture, behavior-wise, if we still have some of the checks and balance that are traditionally religious. But in terms of people coming to saving faith, it may not be the worst thing that we're losing that kind of cultural Christianity. And the second thing, there's also growing concern among an array of religious Americans that their beliefs are in conflict with mainstream American culture. Hey, friends. Our beliefs are supposed to be in conflict with mainstream American culture. Mainstream American culture, which I love being an American, don't get me wrong, but our culture is built on greed, self-advancement, survival of the fittest, pleasure and power. But what we read about our Savior, Jesus Christ, what we read about his teachings in the Sermon on the Mount, what we see in Philippians 2 as his life is described, we are told to have the same kind of posture as him, which was what? Laying down our lives, having lives of self-sacrifice, lifting others up, being for the least of these. Like, that's where our posture is. So I would suggest that if our beliefs are in conflict with American culture, mainstream American culture, we actually might be doing something right. And if you have to choose between the beliefs of mainstream American culture and your Christian beliefs, choose your Christian beliefs. And then what we just said before remains true, that as we continue to live out these beliefs, as we continue to display these in the church and in our individual lives, as we have this unity that doesn't make sense, as we are for the least of these, as we live lives of humility and self-sacrifice, as we are generous with our time, our possessions, and our money, it is then that the world goes, man, there's something different there. Friends, cultural Christianity was never the goal. Having a culture of Christianity was never the goal. Christianity has always done best where it has a prophetic voice, speaking from the outside, speaking from the fringes, living differently. So I don't think there needs to be a growing concern that our beliefs are in conflict with mainstream American culture. I think that's exactly where we are supposed to be. Because now we can speak a different message. We can hold up a different view. And that's a good thing. What do you think about that? Let us know over at the podcast, wherever you get your podcast. Just subscribe, rate, review. And we'd love to know if you agree with that. You know, we've kind of had this theme of the show today, about pain and struggle. We read Tim Challey's earlier about hope and finding the light in the midst of the darkness, right? And that call. And then last segment, we talked about our love for the book of Philippians. And why do we love Philippians? Because in Philippians, we see that you can have joy regardless of circumstances, hope regardless of circumstances, that we don't need to be having good things of life in order for everything to, for us to be joyful. Why? Because we can anchor our lives in the good news of the gospel. We can anchor our lives in the firm foundation who is Jesus Christ. We can anchor our lives so that we can withstand all the storms of life, knowing that Christ promises to be present and active. He promises his peace in the midst of the storm. And ultimately, he promises victory that he won for us on the cross when he went to the cross and then rose again. What we're going to celebrate here in a week and a half on Easter Sunday. And so we can have hope. We can have joy. We can say, rejoice in the Lord always, Paul says. I'll say it again, rejoice. It's not rejoice in your circumstances. It's rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. And there was one more article I wanted to touch on kind of along this same theme. Garrett Kell, a pastor and author, wrote over at the Gospel Coalition, God is good and does good even in our pain. And he starts by talking about George Mueller. George Mueller, one of the saints from church history, who the author here, Garrett says, is one of the who has most inspired him to trust God. Right, his autobiography, George Mueller's autobiography, is filled with hundreds of pages of prayers and the record of God's faithful answers. He reports over 50,000 answers to prayer. Mueller's life was characterized by a deep trust in the goodness and sovereignty of God. He trusted God to provide, and yet Mueller never lacked what he needed. God was good to him, but God's goodness to Mueller did not excuse him from heart-wrenching trials. Mueller suffered the loss of three children, endured seasons of unrelenting physical pain, buried his father without seeing him come to know Christ, and outlived two wives whom he loved greatly. Mueller's response to that suffering, Kell writes, is a powerful example of gospel hope. So that's what we're going to look at here in this article as we close out our show today. Gospel hope. Gospel hope. In the midst of pain. Garrett Kell writes, pain strips us down, exposing our frailty. When sickness or strife or betrayal or the death of loved one comes, normal comforts lose their luster. Comfy couches and bursting bank accounts can't compensate for the sense of disease we experience in suffering. In those dark hours, all we're left with is God Almighty. It is there, standing alone with God in that dark place, that we're forced to wrestle with what we believe in him. Do we believe in him? If God is good and sovereign, why would he permit such suffering in my life? We don't often question God's goodness in days of ease. We easily see his benevolence when the sun shines and the flowers bloom. But when wintry woes blow in, God's goodness seems extinct to us, right? Like, where is God? Dark clouds turn everything to gray. Cold winds of affliction bite and sting us. Our souls become numb in ways that tempt us to give up and withdraw from everyone, including God. The good news, is that even when we doubt, God holds fast. And none of us are exempt from suffering. It's part of this life. And it's something we see in George Mueller, right? After Garrett Kell goes on to tell the story, after 39 years of marriage, Mueller's first wife, Mary, contracted rheumatic fever, which was known mortal illness. During the last minutes of Mary's life, her husband read Psalm 84:11 to her. This is in the King James that he read it from. The Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Mueller said this of that last phrase, no good thing will be withheld for them that walk uprightly. He said, I am in myself a poor, worthless sinner, but I have been saved by the blood of Christ, and I do not live in sin. I walk uprightly before God. Therefore, if it is really good for me, my darling wife will be raised up again. Sick as she is, God will restore her again. But if she is not restored again, then it would not be a good thing for me. She died shortly after. Within a few hours of his wife's death, he went to evening prayer meeting in Salem Chapel, where he lifted up praise and prayer to his God. Mueller's words. This is what he prayed. Beloved brethren and sister, beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, I ask you to join with me in hearty praise and thanksgiving to my precious Lord for his loving kindness in taking my darling beloved wife out of the pain and suffering which she has endured into his own presence. And as I rejoice in everything that is for her happiness, so I now rejoice as I realize how far happier she is in beholding her Lord whom she loves so well than in any joy she has known or could know here. I ask you also to pray that the Lord will so enable me to have fellowship in her joy, that my bereaved heart may be occupied with her blessedness instead of my unspeakable loss. God's goodness, friends. Do you believe God is good, even in the midst of the hardest times of life? There's no more important question for us to answer in this life. Do we believe that God is good? Garrett Kell goes on to close this way. I know no better way to settle this matter in your heart than to consider how God has loved us in his son, Jesus. Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Jesus is the proof that God is good and does good. In Christ, God displayed his goodness by sending his son to die for our sins and raising him from the grave. That's Easter. God loved us when we were unlovable in the most wonderful of ways. God didn't spare his own son, who did him no wrong, so he could spare us, who did him no right. God was against Jesus so he could be for us forever. He was forsaken so we could be forgiven. If God gave us Jesus, what good could he ever withhold from us? Mueller knew that through the sorrow of grieving loss, there was a sovereign and good hand guiding everything, even the pain. May God give us grace to believe the same. Will we believe that God is good? Will we believe that God is good even when our circumstances are not? Friends, he's a firm foundation in whom we can have hope, in whom we can have joy, and in whom we find life. Primarily through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That he sent Jesus tells us all we need to know about God's love and God's goodness. I pray that you can internalize those words, especially if things are going poorly for you right now. Well, join us again tomorrow on Wednesday as we do this craziness yet again from 4 until 6. Until then, we hope that you have a great evening. My name is Brian Fromm. You've been listening to The Common Good. AM 1160, hope for your life.
Three-star general Michael J. Flynn, head of the Pentagon Intelligence Agency, knew all the government's dirty secrets.
He was one of the most respected generals in the military.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to. He understood its funding.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
The explosive new documentary, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, and covers the facts behind this scandal.
Flynn told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire.
I find out the worst enemy that I'm going to face in my life is right here in America. They took my assessment and they wanted me to change it. And I was like, I'm not changing it.
They had to get rid of Flynn.
With in-depth interviews, archival footage, and never before seen personal records of the man behind the headlines.
I just felt like I was drowning.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to salemnow.com. Salemnow.com.